Good evening. As always, it's a pleasure to be here and a pleasure to have this time to study God's Word together. This evening, I'd like to continue the series on the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be continuing into 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because of the length of the chapter itself, we're not going to begin by reading the entire chapter like we normally do at the beginning of these studies. Instead, we're just going to go straight into the verse-by-verse breakdown of the chapter. Let's begin by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, where Paul pointed out the spiritual immaturity of the Christians in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able." So here Paul is pointing out an issue that had occurred in the church at Corinth. Apparently, he had given the Corinthians the milk of the Word. He had given them the simple things in God's Word. But they were not prepared to make the transition from those simple things to the more complex concepts in God's Word. They were not prepared for that transition because they were still living partially in their carnality. They were having a hard time transitioning from a carnal life to a godly life. If you'll remember in our previous study in the latter part of chapter 2, we studied about the natural man and how that refers to a carnal being who will not receive things from the Spirit of God. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, where we see this natural man. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." So here this natural man is similar to what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 2. And he's talking about someone who won't receive spiritual things. People in the world say things about God and about His eternal plan all the time. They say, you know, how can there be a loving God with all the bad things that happen in the world? He must not exist. They say, you know, creation or an intelligent design from God is just a fairy tale. Those are the people that Paul's talking about, these natural men, the people who have a carnal focus and therefore will not receive spiritual things because they are foolishness to them. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, we find an example of this type of attitude in Christ's apostle Peter. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" So here the Apostle Peter had a terrible misconception of Christ's mission on the earth and the death that he would have to die to save men from their sins. So here Christ is explaining to his apostles what's going to happen to him. He's going to be killed by the Jews. And then Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will not happen to you." He said this because he had a carnal view of what Christ's mission was on the earth. He still had some of these concepts about the Messiah being this great physical leader and setting up this earthly kingdom. He was expecting Christ to assert himself on others rather than to be submissive to others. But Christ said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter was thinking in a carnal way. He was thinking about Christ just as the Jews had thought about him for many years, generations in fact. But here, Christ explained to him, "I'm going to have to die." He explained to him what his true mission was on the earth. And Paul was dealing with a very similar mindset with the Corinthians. They had a carnal thought process of God and of His eternal plan. And thus they would not receive the message that Paul was giving. Partially because of that carnality, there was a great deal of division in the church at Corinth, because they began to follow humans rather than following God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, where Paul talked about this division. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. It says, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" So here Paul again emphasizes the carnality of the Christians in Corinth. In this case, it was because they had begun to follow humans rather than focusing all their attention on glorifying God. He used himself and Apollos as examples of the kind of people that the Corinthians were likely to follow. But they had begun to follow people in their midst, not just the most revered Christian teachers like Paul and Apollos were. Some had even begun to flaunt themselves as some type of leader for the church. So this had created a great deal of division. Different people were following other humans in the church. And because of that, the church was fractured. There were these different factions of the church that followed different humans. And Paul's explaining to them here that they were being carnal in creating that division. In James 3, verses 14 through 16, we see the root issue that creates division in the church. James 3, verses 14 through 16. It says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So here in this passage, James is talking about a lot of the things that the Corinthians were struggling with in their congregation. We see bitter envy and self-seeking. And these are things that can create division in the church many times. People being competitive with one another rather than working together for a sole purpose. Then he said that these things stem from earthliness and sensuality. That is always at the root. So here in this diagram, we'll see this tree, which is bitter envy and self-seeking. But what does that tree sprout from? Every tree has a root, and it's the same for this. Earthliness and sensuality grow that tree of bitter envy and self-seeking. And those things altogether can only bear one fruit in the church, and that is division. So this is what had occurred in the church at Corinth. Their carnal focus and their lack of spiritual and eternal insight had made them divide the church because of their bitter envy and their self-seeking. They were putting themselves above others, and they were putting other humans above God in their minds. So that's what had occurred in the church at Corinth. In Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 6, it talks about having unity for the one purpose of glorifying God. Romans 15, verses 5 through 6. It says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this passage is talking about glorifying God in unity. And that is the only way that we can glorify God in the way that He expects us to. Our praise to Him is not nearly as effective as it could be if we are divided as a congregation. And that's what had happened in Corinth. Instead of doing what they were doing at that time, they needed to be unified through Christ, through God, and work for one purpose, with one mind and with one mouth, glorifying the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, Paul was trying to help them to understand why they shouldn't follow humans rather than God. He was trying to help them to understand that he and the other first century teachers were mere ministers of God, and that they weren't anything more special than the other saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom ye believed? As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." A lot of the time, the people who the Corinthians would follow were the people who taught them the gospel, the people who brought them to Christ. And in this case, Paul's explaining to them that he and Apollos, as examples of the first century teachers, were mere ministers of God. They weren't something that should be revered above other saints, above other Christians. But instead, they plant, they water. But ultimately, who gives the increase? God does. So they're obviously doing work, but they're not doing any more or anything more important than the other Christians. So he was trying to explain to the Corinthians, don't revere others above the rest of the saints, but instead, work together. Work as a unified group to glorify the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, he takes his self-abasement to another level, saying that he was the least of all saints. Ephesians 3, verses 7 through 8. It says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So here again, Paul is trying to explain that he didn't deserve the glory that he was receiving. And the other teachers did not either. But instead, he was given that position as a minister of God by the grace of God. Not because he was better, not because he was more talented, but because God had grace. And then he said that he was less than the least of all the saints. And he said that to make a point that he was just like the rest of the Christians. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it shows us one reason why the first century teachers were not better than others. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Corinthians were following humans and almost attributing their salvation to humans. But here's Paul saying, there's no other name than Christ who can provide salvation for us. No one else can offer salvation except God. So if you're looking to a human for your salvation, if you're looking to a human almost as your God, then you're looking in the wrong place. And you're not going to receive salvation in that. Only through Christ can we receive salvation. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13, he talked about the church being one body rather than being divided into different factions. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So here Paul explained that we're all one body. No matter how different we are, we've been unified through Christ and through our baptism into His blood. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. So we're all equal through Christ. We're all equal through our baptism into Christ's body. And thus, no matter what our background is, we as a congregation should all be equal, and we should realize this is one body for one purpose, again, to glorify God. Next, in verse 24 and 25 of that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 12, he emphasized this even more, that all the members of the church are equal. 1 Corinthians 12, 24 through 25, it says, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So again, we should all be joint in equality, and we should have this same care for one another. We should realize that we all need each other's help. We all need to work together in order to achieve what God wants us to achieve. And then it says, God composed the body. So again, this is giving the glory back to God. Paul did this all through Corinthians. The Corinthians were giving the glory to men. But the glory belongs to God. God composed the body. And thus there should be no schism in the body, as he said. There are many examples of this type of attitude, the attitude of competition among men, of glorifying some humans above others. And this often creates division and strife among humans. We find one example of that in 1 Samuel. And this parallels very closely to the issue in Corinth at that time. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 19 to give a little bit of the background of this story that compares so well to Corinth. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 19. It says, "But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." So here to provide a little bit of background for this story, the Israelites had been guided by judges, which had been appointed by God. And that was his set method of governing them. And then at this point in the story, they rejected God by asking him for a king. They rejected his method of government and asked for a king. And he says, "But you have today rejected your God." They didn't realize what they were doing. But here, he explained to them, you're not just asking him for a new method. You're not just asking him to change things up. You're saying, we want a king instead of you. We want a king to lead us instead of having you guide us. Now, this may sound crazy to us because we look back at God's word and we see what God had done for them. It says, "Who himself saved you from all your adversities," and he had done that. He had saved the Israelites from Egypt. He had parted the Red Sea to let them through and killed all their enemies. He provided for them food and water in the wilderness. And later on, he brought them into the Promised Land. He had done so much for them, and yet they said, "Set a king over us. He'll fight our battles. He'll lead us." They essentially said, "God, we don't need you anymore. Give us a king." Later on, when they received their first king, when he came into power, they were very impressed by his manner and his appearance. And they forgot the spiritual aspect and the eternal power that God has. 1 Samuel 10, verses 23 through 24 says, "So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people.' So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.'" So here Saul, the first king of Israel, came into power. And when he came, the Israelites saw him, and they saw that he was taller than any of the other people. This man was the best of the best. He was tall, and he seemed strong. But if you'll look at the first part of this passage, you'll see they ran and brought him from there. Do you know where they brought him from? He was hiding from the children of Israel. He was hiding from the duty that he had to them. That's the king they had requested. And that's the king that replaced God in their minds. God had provided for them, and this king did not have that power. God had saved them from bondage, and this king did not have that power. Later on, Saul disobeyed God, and he eventually failed the Israelites. And God sent Samuel to go and to get a new king for them, a king who was fit to rule over them. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, he instructed Samuel on who to look for Israel's next king. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" This is something that the Israelites needed to hear, that the Corinthians needed to hear, and that we need to hear today. This is something that's important every day of our lives. We have to realize that it's not about the appearance, but it's about the heart. And that's how God views humans. And he knew the type of king that the Israelites needed. They didn't need the height and strength of Saul. They needed a heart that was prepared to to lead them as God had led them. That's what they needed, and that's what we need. Next, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul compared the church to a building, to a physical structure. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So here in this passage, Paul is comparing the church to a physical building. Now, often there is a misconception that the church is a building. But no, this A-frame building on 82nd Street is not the church. We are the church. And that is the building that God has created. So in this passage, Paul talked about a foundation and about building on it, about the structure that is built on that foundation. So first of all, what is this foundation that he's talking about? He said, "I have laid the foundation." So what is this foundation that he laid? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we find an answer to that question. Ephesians 2, verse 20. It says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So this passage explains what this foundation is. Christ himself is the cornerstone on which the main weight and the main force of the structure rests. Christ is the main portion of the foundation. Think about it. Where would our religion, where would our faith stand if it weren't for Christ? Everything that we believe rests on him. So that's what this is talking about. He is our foundation. He's the foundation of our religion. But also, he passed his word down to us through the apostles and prophets. Thus, they also play a part in the foundation that we have as a congregation and as the universal church. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, it explains what the building is on that foundation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we are the building. We are the living stones that Peter was talking about here. He addressed his book to Christians, and he said, "You," speaking to his audience, "are living stones." So we as Christians today are the living stones that are established on the foundation of Christ, the apostles, and the prophets. In 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, Paul talked about this building being tested or tried by fire. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15 says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire." So in this passage, it talks about the building, which, as we've just studied, is the church. This building will be tested by fire. So what is this trial by fire? There are many different opinions on what this is talking about. Some people say that it is the test of time. Others say that it is a trial by persecution. And others say that it is the trial of the final judgment. Now, all of these things are very closely connected, and they all play a role. But there is one in particular that fits this passage very well. It says, "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures." The word "endures" has a connotation of longevity, has a connotation of something that lasts for an extended period of time. Thus, it doesn't seem like it would be the final judgment, but rather an extended period, such as the test of time or the test of persecution would indicate. But as we'll see in a moment, all these things connect to make this whole picture. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15, it gives us another clue to what this trial by fire is. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15, it says, "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Now, there's a large misconception about this passage. The Calvinists say that this person and his work being burned is referring to an individual and their general deeds. That's not actually what it's talking about. So their assumption is that this is a person and their deeds, and if their deeds are evil, they will be burned, but that person can still be saved. So they use that to say that a person, in spite of their deeds, even if they are evil, can still be saved on Judgment Day. But if we'll look at this work that it's talking about, it's still talking about the building. It's talking about these spiritual stones that are laid on the foundation. So this person and their work is a teacher, and the work is the souls that they bring to Christ. So what this passage is actually talking about is someone who brings a soul to Christ, and then if that soul is not steadfast in the church, they will fall away, as it says, be burned. And then that teacher, it says, will suffer loss. So if we think about the possibilities for what this trial by fire is, if we assume that it is the final judgment, is a teacher going to suffer loss or be punished for his work or the person who he converted falling away? Is he responsible for that person's decision? Absolutely not. But if we think about this being the test of time, this makes more sense. The teacher will suffer a more present and more tangible loss of the grief that he feels when his work, that soul, falls away from Christ. So that's more what this reward and what the loss is in this passage. If someone's work, that soul, falls away, he will suffer loss through grief. And if they remain steadfast, he will receive a reward through the gratification of seeing his work maintained. So this kind of represents what this teacher goes through and what his converted souls go through as well. So we see the teacher at the top here, and he converts a soul, and that soul is added to the church. And as 1 Corinthians labels them, they will be gold, silver, and precious stones, those prepared for the trials of life, or they will be wood, hay, or straw, those who are unprepared for the trials of life. But you know, whether they're prepared or unprepared, those trials will come. The test of fire will still occur. And then those who he has converted, who the teacher has converted, will go through that, and he will either suffer loss through grief or reward through gratification for these souls that he has led to Christ. So this gives us a general representation of what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians and a better understanding of what he was saying. I had a very difficult time grasping this section, but I think that this really helps us to understand in a linear pattern what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. Moving on to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17, it talks about the temple of God, and it represents the church now as a temple rather than just a building. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. It says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So here in this passage, Paul compared the church to a temple, and he compared the church to the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. We see a very similar comparison in Ephesians 2, verses 21 through 22. It says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So again, we see this comparison between the church and a physical temple. The idea that we need to get from this is that the Old Testament tabernacle and temple were a physical structure. They were physical structures that the Jews would go to and they would worship. However, today, as the church, we are a spiritual structure. Again, this building is not the church. We as members, as these living stones, are the church. And thus, it is a spiritual building and a spiritual temple rather than a physical one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, it starts to explain the concept that Paul was referring to when he said that the temple could be defiled. So the question that often comes to mind when Paul talks about the temple, which is the church, being defiled, is how can one man defile an entire group? In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, it talks about a sin which put an entire group or an entire church in danger. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as it is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." So apparently in the church at Corinth, there was an extreme issue with fornication. Apparently this man had committed adultery with his father's wife, apparently his stepmother. So again, how can this cause a whole congregation to be at fault? How can it defile or flaw the whole church? In verses 6 through 7 of this same chapter, it shows us how the entire congregation was in danger. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So here Paul explained what the issue was with this one sin in the church. He said, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." What he's talking about here is how in bread, a little bit of yeast can spread through the whole dough and make it rise and make it grow. That little bit of yeast can spread throughout the entire loaf. So here, he's talking about this leaven or yeast of this sin. And that sin could tempt all the other members of that congregation, and they had a possibility of committing the exact same sin. You know, when we look out in the world and we see people committing sins, they can sometimes be tempting for us. But it's much greater temptation when we see someone in the church, someone among us, committing some sin. It's much more tempting for us when someone in the church starts sinning. And that's what was possible in the church at Corinth. That one sin in the church could spread and corrupt the entire body. So Paul was trying to explain to them that they needed to deal with that very carefully and very quickly, if possible, to get rid of that sin, to purge that old leaven, to repurify the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, Paul returned to a common discussion in the book of 1 Corinthians. He talked about the world's wisdom versus God's wisdom and how they compare. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 through 20. It says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.'" So here Paul talks about something that he's mentioned several times just in these first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. He's talking about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. You know, we like to learn about various things, and I assume many of us have a good deal of education in this room. We pursue these things to great extents, but in the end, the wisdom of the world, the things that we learn from the earth, our foolishness with God. In James chapter 3 and verse 15, which we read a little while ago, it talks about this carnality of worldly wisdom. It says, "This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." All these things that we learn in this life can be beneficial, but at the same time, they're not going to provide salvation or even gratification in the long-term portion of our lives. And they really don't matter. They're foolishness to God. So no matter how far we go with our education, with the things that we learn in this life, that's not what matters to God. And it's not fulfilling. Solomon learned that the hard way in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised." So here Solomon, the wisest man on earth, is saying, I set my heart to seek out, or to seek and search out by wisdom, everything done under heaven. He had learned something about everything on the earth. And yet he said, this is a burdensome task. He wasn't fulfilled through these things. He said in a different part of Ecclesiastes, it's vanity and vexation. All these things were not fulfilling to Solomon. He was so wise. He knew something about so many things on the earth. But none of these things provided what he was looking for. We need to stop looking to the things of the earth to provide fulfillment for us. Only the wisdom of God can truly give us what we're looking for. Only the wisdom of God that he provides through his word can lead us to salvation. Finally, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23, Paul talked about the privileges that the Corinthians had, and he tried to explain to them what they needed to do with the gifts that they had received. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23 says, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The Corinthians had so much going for them at this time. They had so many privileges that many people hadn't received. They'd received the Word of God that they could study and they could learn from. They had the apostles at that time that could teach them. But you know, we're quite privileged today as well. We have opportunities to worship freely. But here Paul wanted to make one point to them. You have all these privileges. You have all these things. But you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. No matter what we have, no matter what advances we have in our congregations, we have to remember that we are Christ's and Christ is God's. No matter what happens, we belong to Him. The question is, are we submitting? Have you made a conscious decision to submit to the Lord? If you haven't, I encourage you to take that step. The first step to submission is baptism. Submitting to Christ through the gospel plan that He has provided. If you haven't taken that step to be baptized into Christ's body, I encourage you to do that this evening. Or if you've already taken that step, but you feel like you've fallen away from the fold of God, you feel like you're not doing what He expects you to do in the church, we want to help you as well. If there's one of you to class, please come forward while we stand and sing.